Last week we began looking into the burden of the prophet Habakkuk. Through this wonderful prophecy, Habakkuk teaches us how God's people can truly live, even while the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. Beyond this, Habakkuk teaches us how God's people can run and firmly plant their feet upon the sure footing of God's word and his proven character, even when God uses nations and a people more unjust, more wicked than Israel to bring about his judgment and ultimately his redemption of his chosen nation. How he can establish the righteous remnant once and for all, even by using a wicked nation to come and punish Israel in her own wickedness. See, Habakkuk, he lived during the final decades of Israel's southern kingdom, Judah, which was completely marked with spiritual adultery and steady moral decline. They were plundering. They were given over to violence, and all of this was being repeated throughout the land on a steady basis, and the law of God was neglected and abandoned by Judah's leadership. As a result, God's law was powerless among his people, and true justice never went forth. It was not going forth because the leadership had walked away from God's standards of truth. It was not going forward throughout the land. That's why we read in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4, "O Lord, how long shall I cry?" the prophet says, "and you will not hear." It seems like you're not answering, Lord. "Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." See, this stuff was perplexing to Habakkuk. And he felt in many ways like Asaph, you know, that psalmist who composed Psalm number 72. And it starts out there in verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment." He was perplexed until you continue to read further in that psalm. He says, "Until I went into the house of the Lord." And then he understood. He understood who was on the throne. He understood that judgment was going to come in the end, and wickedness was not going to go unpunished, and the righteous were going to be established. But what was even more perplexing to Habakkuk was the way in which God answered his concern. He's got this concern. Why is it, you know, the wicked are going unpunished? And so God gives him an answer, but the way in which God sees fit to bring about judgment and to bring an answer to his concern was perplexing to him, because he was going to raise up a nation, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who were more wicked and unrighteous than even what Judah was when she was at the bottom of the barrel. They were more wicked than that. He goes, "What do you mean, Lord? How are you going to raise them up and use them to come and judge us?" And that's why in verses 5 through 6, the Lord gives this answer. "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." The revelation that God would use the Babylonians to judge the wickedness and the wicked there in Israel, devastating the promised land in their own pride and unrighteousness, right? The Babylonians are going to come in full of pride. They're wicked to the core as well. The fact that God would use them to bring judgment on his chosen people, that was troubling to him. It perplexed him, and yet through it all, God would show himself to be righteous. He would even judge ultimately the Babylonians for their wickedness in all of this. And he would use this judgment, perplexing and as horrific as it might be, to bring about the ultimate redemption of his people. He would redeem. He would restore them back in the promised land. And as we've been working our way through the minor prophets, we've seen a near fulfillment of these prophecies and then a far off, an eschatological fulfillment that we're still awaiting for the full completion of what's being promised in these texts. The day of the Lord with the tribulation, and then the Lord himself returning and regathering a nation who has been disciplined, Israel, to the place where she finally looks upon the one whom she has pierced, and they call out to him, and God pours out a spirit of grace upon Israel, and he redeems them, and he restores them back into the promised land so that there is a fully renewed and restored Israel before the Lord in the promised land as he rules and reigns from the throne of David. This is what the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to do. And there's this far off fulfillment that we're still awaiting that the prophet Hosea touches upon. And so what happens through the Babylonian captivity and that destruction serves as a window, a little window, as it were, a preview of things to come when it comes to the day of the Lord, the tribulation. So he's going to restore the righteous remnant before his presence, and they'll ultimately stand before him once again in the promised land. The prophet Habakkuk is given a prophecy that ultimately reveals how the righteous will be established before his presence. And the righteous are established before the Lord, not by having everything figured out on their own, not by striving in their own strength, energy, or effort. The righteous are established before the Lord, even in the midst of a people who deserve God's wrath and judgment, by faith. Faith in God's means of redemption. Faith in his Redeemer. Faith in his Anointed One. Even when things appear bleak and out of step with God's purposes. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 through 4, "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Habakkuk is now being instructed as to how the just might find strength to live. And it is by faith. That's where they're going to find the strength. The just, those who have been set right with God, declared righteous before him, do not find their strength to live and walk before the Lord by leaning into their own understanding. Nor do they find strength to live by relying upon their own feelings at any given moment. While the wicked prosper, no, they find strength to live and to stand before the Lord, even in the midst of life's most perplexing and troubling times, by wholly and solely trusting in the Lord and in his word and what he has promised and in his revealed character. And even though the wicked might seem to prosper for now, and come against God's people, and come against his purposes, he has the ability to work through all of that. He's showing Habakkuk this. I have the ability to work through all of that for his own glory and for the good of all of those who trust in him. He's got the ability to bring us, all of this brings us now into this woe section where we left off last time, where Habakkuk's prophecy now begins to speak of the Lord's coming judgment that is going to befall this wicked nation, the Babylonians. And then, as we peer out into the future, this worldwide empire that's going to arise through a revived Roman Empire. And who's the one heading that up? Is the one that you and I know as the Antichrist. And so it gives us a window out even further. And so there's going to be not only the fall of Babylon coming near the end of Israel's captivity. Not only is there going to be the fall of Babylon in the near future, but we read of the final fall of Babylon the Great as the Lord renders his judgment to the harlot who's riding on the beast, rendering to her a just judgment for the wickedness, the idolatry, the perversion, and the oppression she introduces into the world through her sorcery. And you can read about all of that in Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18. So verse 9 of Habakkuk chapter 2. And we left off here. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. God's judgment is so pervasive and accurate that even the stones in the wall that were built from ill-gotten means will serve as a testimony against the wicked. Nebuchadnezzar gathered to himself all sorts of goods and power, and he thought to himself, after conquering many lands, isn't this not great Babylon which I have built? And he thought that his power, he thought that his might and his money would be his source of protection. All of his ingenuity, how awesome he was, everything that he had amassed. But the reality was, all of that stuff, that was his downfall. His pride in himself, in his ingenuity, and in what he had built, that was his downfall. And thankfully, the Lord humbled him. The Lord worked massively to humble him. He ended up eating grass for 7 years. Out in the fields. Talk about being humbled. And thankfully, I'm of the persuasion, I think Nebuchadnezzar got saved. You read at the end of that, his profession of faith in Israel's God. I think he gets saved. Unlike his grandson, Belshazzar, under whose prideful rule and during a drunken feast, the Babylonian kingdom, it was brought to an end. You can read about all of that in Daniel chapter 5. And in verse 5, we read, it says, indeed, because he transgressed by wine, he is a proud man. The Lord brought this kingdom to an end. The Babylonian kingdom was brought to an end there. And the Antichrist will also be brought low. He's going to acquire wealth for himself. He's going to plunder other nations, and he will think to himself to be secure in his own rebuilt Babylon, and God is going to destroy that city. You can read of that, just like we mentioned there in Revelation. And it's going to be washed on out to the sea, and not only that, the Antichrist himself is going to be destroyed, even though he musters up many nations with him to come and fight against the Lord and his people. He's going to be destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. I cannot wait for that day. Right? I cannot wait for that day. All of us that live here in the Albuquerque area, I think more and more we cannot wait for that day. To see how far we've fallen, you know? Like, I look back to the 90s when I was in high school. You could go into Walmart and stuff wasn't all locked up. You didn't have to have, like, police at every store. It's like crime was put, it was in check. There's violence, plundering, all this stuff is going on. And I'm just like, Lord, I cannot wait for the day when your glory fills the earth. It's going to be amazing. The Chaldeans were consumed with getting everything they could out of this life, and they sought to establish themselves via bloodshed and iniquity, but all of it was temporary. And even though it seemed glorious to the human eyes, you know, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, I'm sure it was magnificent. I bet Babylon looked amazing in its prime. Seemed secure, it seemed awesome, it seemed to have everything you could want. But it's temporary. It's in ruins. It's in ruins even today. You see, even though something's glorious to human eyes, even though it seems secure and awesome, and oh, it might be the very thing that satisfies us, if I just had this, God declares we're putting our hope and trust in things in this life, it's going to come to ruins. We ought not to store up for ourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust can corrupt it, thieves can break in and steal, you know? That ought not to be where our ultimate hope is, our ultimate security is at. We ought to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. All the nations weary themselves in vain because they're looking for an inheritance in this life, unlike the righteous who fall in line with the faith of Abraham and seek after a city which has everlasting foundations, whose builder and maker is God himself. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Praise the Lord. All that wandering there in the promised land. And he never had a permanent house. He was looking for that eternal reward. Sometimes it's easy to get caught up seeking after splendid things in this life. We need the best house with the best views, with all the best updates, you know, all that stuff's got to be there. You know, that's what I want, but better is one day in the Lord's courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And brothers and sisters, in Christ, we can draw near to the Lord whenever we want. Whenever we want. God does not withhold himself from us. In Christ, we have full access to him. We have something far better. You know, and I'm speaking this as in a convicting way to me. Something far better than a house that's got a view of the mountains. Like, that's my dream. If I had a house with a view of the mountains, awesome. I don't have a house with a crazy awesome view of the mountains. And it's no big deal if you do have a house that has a big view of the mountains. I'm not poo-pooing that. What I am saying is, at the end of the day, that's not the ultimate thing that's going to satisfy me, and I know it. It's the Lord. You know, I want more of him. I want my hope and my trust to be in him. The Lord continues to reveal that he will overthrow and destroy the wicked. Even though just moments ago, the prophet could not imagine this ever happening. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Just taking advantage. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image? A teacher of lies, idolatry, all false worship is a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach us. It's crazy. Idolatry is so crazy. And we do it too. We don't have the carved out stone idol, but all too often we carve out a god of our own imagination. I think God's like this. We pick and choose what we want, and then we say, I'll worship God this way. That is carving out a God of your own imagination, and the Bible calls it idolatry. It's idolatry. Why should we trust in a God that we made up? I want to trust in the true and living God. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. The Chaldeans would take advantage of their neighbors. It exposed them to open shame, and yet God would pour out his wrath upon them in such a way that they would be exposed as those who have cast off the true God. Their uncircumcision would be exposed. Their false idols would not be able to save them, proving them to be foolish. And that's going to be true of the Antichrist and his kingdom too. The inability of the Chaldeans' false gods to save and rescue them is contrasted to the Lord himself, who's alive, who's all-powerful, who's seated on the throne. God is the true sovereign of all the earth, and only those who belong to him are truly secure. If you don't belong to the true and living God, you do not have eternal security. If you're putting yourself in something that's been made up in this temporal world, you only have a temporal hope. That's it. It has no power to save you in the end. Only those who belong to him are truly secure. And what the Lord's going to reveal is going to be true at the end of the millennium as well, when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, right? And he's revealed to be, really, this one that caused so much trouble, that troubled the nations, in Isaiah chapter 14, where we get a sneak preview into the spiritual power behind the Babylonian king. And we're told this of them. It begins to talk about Satan and his fall. And then it says, those who see you, in verse 16 of Isaiah 14, will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? You say, wow, who is this guy? Habakkuk 2, verse 20, but the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. This truth, the reality of the Lord being seated in his holy temple, even in the midst of perplexing times, with the wicked seeming to prosper, causes the prophet to pray and then to sing out to the Lord in praise. Habakkuk, he's no longer standing up and crying out in frustration. He is now instilled with the peace of God because his faith has come to find a resting place, not upon his outward circumstances, but upon God's revealed word, which reveals that the Lord sovereignly sits upon the throne. The nations will not answer or give an account to their idols. All the nations of the earth, all people, no matter who they are or where they're from or what false gods they serve, they will give an account to the Lord. They will answer to the true and living God alone. Habakkuk comes to rest his faith in the fact that his God can work all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his good purpose. As we're told in Romans chapter 8, this is the conclusion that Habakkuk is coming to. This truth frees him from the fear of death. It empowers him to run with joy in the Lord as his ultimate strength and security. It gives him a renewed heart to intercede for those who were oppressing the righteous, no matter the devastation Habakkuk would face in the land of the Chaldeans. His confidence and joy would remain unshaken. He would even ascend to new heights, even amidst destruction, because God would cause his feet to be like deer's feet as they climbed the rocky hills. He was not going to rest his steps upon the uncertain, loose, and rocky terrain of his own understanding. Rather, Habakkuk would carefully place the narrow steps that he takes upon the unshakable ground of God's word. He knows just where to get firm footing through troubling times. I'm going to rest my foot here or rest it here. And he runs on that. It's on God's word. And he'd stand upon what he knows to be true because God had revealed it. Habakkuk 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. It's a cool word. It shows up one other place in the Psalms, and there's a lot of debate as to what it means and what's entailed with it. It's just found here in one other psalm, and I don't know. I don't know. It's worth probing more, and maybe that'll be something the Lord prods you along to go. I want to undertake kind of what's behind that word there. I would say to you, I don't fully know, but here he goes. Prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's one of my favorite phrases in the Old Testament. It just reveals the goodness of God's character. Even when he's pouring out judgment, God remembers mercy. He certainly does. And the Hebrew word for afraid is yare, and it can mean to be afraid, or it can also mean to stand in reverenced awe. It can mean to stand in reverential awe. And I really do believe that the Spirit of God is moving Habakkuk to use this word as a play on words throughout the entirety of this book. And Michael Shepherd, he notes this. Concerning Habakkuk 3:2, he says, this is the third and final of three leading texts in the book that speak of faith in the work of God. In Habakkuk 1:5, there's warning to the reader about lacking faith because of the historical work of God, what he's going to do and how he's worked. In Habakkuk 2:4, there is revealed that those who put their faith in the future work of God, they'd be justified, what he's going to do. And now in Habakkuk 3:2, prior to the vision of the future work of God, the prophet declares his faith, reverential fear in that very work of God as his final hope. I think this is what he's saying. He's saying in one sense, boy, the judgment of God that's coming is fearful, but I actually have complete confidence that what God's going to do, the redemption he promises to bring, that's where I'm placing my hope. And I stand in awe of what you're going to do, Lord. And this leads the prophet into a final psalm of praise. He even speaks of reviving this work in the midst of years. This work of redemptive faith mentioned in chapter 2. And I think it pertains to Israel coming to grips with the redemptive work of Christ. We're saying, revive your work. In the midst of years, revive it, Lord. Chasten Israel. Bring them to a place where they'll come to faith. I love that Habakkuk, knowing that judgment would be rough and altogether terrible. God's wrath would fall upon the earth during those days. He cries out to God and he says, during this time of coming wrath, God, will you please remember mercy? Will you remember mercy? And I am convinced people will have the opportunity to turn to the Lord in the tribulation. Yes, there will be a great delusion that is sent out upon the earth. But that does not mean that there will not be opportunity for people to turn to the Lord and get saved. There will be. Now, many won't, but it will still be there. In fact, I've said it before, I'll say it again. I think the proof is just in the book itself. The fact that God what is going to be the most horrific time ever to fall upon this planet, the fact that God has spelled it out in advance with more detail than any other prophecy, period, reveals to me that God cares deeply that people see the truth, they know what he said, and they have opportunity to turn to him. He is a God who remembers mercy even in the midst of judgment. That's our God. He's amazing. So, even though the world will be handed over to judgment, even though they will be given over to deception, there will be opportunity for people to turn. Verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah, his glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. Speaking of the judgments that he's going to bring. And even as we turn to Revelation, we read of pestilence. We read of horrible things that are going to come. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. All these areas surrounding the promised land. O Lord, you were displeased with the rivers. Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah, you divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. At the shining of your glittering spear, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. This is a massive global judgment that is going to be coming. You went forth for the salvation of your people. What people is that? Israel. All of this is happening. This eschatological, this end times vantage point that Habakkuk is talking about. We see this massive judgment being poured out upon the whole planet. God's fury, his wrath, his indignation being poured out. And they are going forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed. That's the Hebrew word for Messiah. You struck the head from the house of the wicked. This is ultimately going to come. It is the Messiah who was, we are told in Genesis chapter 3, that would crush the head of the serpent. By laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah, you thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walk through the sea with your horses through the heap of the great waters. And now we're getting some recounting of the Exodus. Habakkuk is speaking in terms of God's deliverance in the past of Israel with Pharaoh and how they were oppressed and how they were being persecuted and downtrodden by Pharaoh. And then God steps in to miraculously save them. How? By pouring out judgment upon Egypt with his mighty arm and then bringing them through the Red Sea. God brings deliverance that way. And when we get to the book of Revelation, and if you were with us when we worked our way through that book, you begin to see the book of Revelation calls back upon the time of the Exodus and uses language from the Exodus to speak about what God is doing on the planet at that time. Revealing that God is bringing about a new and even grander exodus for the people of God during the tribulation. In Revelation, there's mentions of plagues from like reminiscent that were there in Egypt during the exodus terminology, like locusts. There's like demon locust plagues that come out. It's like worse than the locust plague that happened in Egypt. We read of the Nile turning to blood back in the Exodus during the tribulation. the seas and the rivers turn to blood. I mean, it's like it's even grander. And the Lord is doing things to reveal his power to deliver and bring people to himself. And when I heard verse 16, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Even through all of this trouble, judgment, and time of great loss, notice the confidence and hope, the peace and the direction that God can instill in those who place their faith in the Lord, even during the most trying, difficult, and perplexing of times. You think of those who had peace even during that captivity with Babylon there in Judah. Jeremiah, he was able to stand strong and have hope and peace and confidence even while the Babylonians were coming against Judah. He was able to have confidence because he knew to whom he belonged. You look at Daniel. He's taken captive and he's able to stand strong through it all. And here's Habakkuk, and he's able to stand. So he sees this thing coming and he's able to have confidence in the Lord and still move forward even during perplexing times. Verse 17, though the fig may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will join the God of my salvation. If we were to put this in modern terms, it would be like all the grocery stores had no food, right? I didn't have a car. I couldn't make it to work. Everything's failing around me. Yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will join the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. That's how I would want to navigate the difficult and overwhelming times of my life. And to be quite frank with you, normally I start off in a panic like Habakkuk at first, and then it takes a moment of slowing down and really just allowing God's word to kind of like sift through my own heart and mind, and then come to grips with, no, this is who God is, this is what his word says, this is who he declares to be, and then it begins to still my heart as I thank him for who he is in truth, and I say, God, you promised you're going to show up, and then I begin to have a strength to move forward. Then my feet start getting planted where they need to be. But quite honestly, I'm a lot like Habakkuk too. I'm like, God, this is crazy. And God's like, hey, I'm in control. It's going to be okay. Put your confidence in me. Say, okay. This is just the process that we go through as people, right? Even God's people, even his prophets went through that. But I want to navigate my life that way. Don't you? I want my feet to be like deer's feet, able to run with sure footing on what God has revealed. And here's the thing, okay? So we say, I want my feet to be like deer's feet. I did a little bit of research gathering up how sure-footed are deer's feet really. And here's what I discovered. I discovered this. It's from multiple sources pulled up. It said deers, I found they're exceptionally sure-footed animals. And thanks to the specialized structure of their feet, their hooves are cloven, meaning each foot is split into two main toes, which provides both stability and agility. The hard keratin-covered hooves support the deer's weight, protect the inner bone and tissues, and offer excellent traction on a variety of surfaces. These design allow the deer to run and jump quickly, making rapid turns to escape predators, move quietly through forests as the hooves dampen sound, traverse uneven, rocky, or muddy terrain with confidence, as the split hooves can grip and adapt to different surfaces. They use their dew claws, the smaller digits that are higher up on the leg. You might see them like on dogs and stuff too, for additional support in deep mud or snow, further enhancing their stability. This is just how God has made them. They're very, very sure-footed. Now, there's some other things, and you've probably seen videos this way, like on those funny fail videos of, right, deer's hooves. They're not perfect for every surface. On ice or slippery ground, deer can lose their footing. They slip or fall. The hooves do not provide enough grip in such conditions. And in a lot of ways, I just look at the icy, slippery ground. That reminds me of what it means to walk according to man's wisdom and according to our own understanding. But when it comes to walking upon the train of God's revealed word, then, even if that means, while we're in the world, there's uneven, rocky, muddy terrain that we got to go through, the Lord has given us what we need to be sure-footed, to like move through all that, so we can continue to keep running after the Lord. We can have confidence in Him. So more and more I go, Lord, help me to have feet like deer's feet, you know, spiritually speaking, so that I can run after you. I wouldn't really want deer's feet. That'd look weird. But, you know, spiritually speaking, I want deer's feet to run after the Lord. And God will enable those who trust in Him by faith to run with deer's feet, feet that are highly adapted for balance, agility, and sure-footed movement, even in the throes of life's most difficult and perplexing circumstances. For Habakkuk, it was hard to see how God would use someone like the Chaldeans to accomplish His divine purpose. You guys might even be facing situations today wondering, what in the world's going on? I don't know what's going on with my job. I don't know what's going on over here. But the Lord can use it. He can use it and work through it. Habakkuk rested his faith in the Lord's ability to work through it all because the Lord said He would. And the disciples had a hard time understanding how God could use something as cruel as death to accomplish His divine purpose for the Messiah. But the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate proof that He can use the unthinkable and the most horrific things to bring about His redemptive good in our life, right? Even if I don't get it on the front end, He's able to do it. So brothers and sisters, the Lord is more than able and completely capable of even using the worst situations and the most perplexing circumstances for our good and for His glory. He's able to do it. And in the end, God will even use the great tribulation for His glory and Israel's good, establishing His everlasting kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. So we need to ask and pray, ask the Lord to help us to place our confidence in Him by faith in order that we might run with joy and tell others the good news of His revealed truth. And lastly, I just want to share with you one final interesting thing. And I did look, I'll share this. You can take it with a grain of salt, but it's interesting enough. I checked out the definitions of the word, and there is allowance for it, but I was reading one Hebrew scholar's take on verse 19 where it says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. He says the Hebrew word for chief musician can be interpreted as one who endures. And it's true. You can look it up, and there's room there in the definition for that to be there. And on my stringed instruments, it can be interpreted as a taunting or mocking song. It could be interpreted that way. And so his take was that this could rightly be referring, you're coming to the end of this song of praise, and he's trusting in the Lord. He's saying this song is for those, for the one who endures during a time of great taunting or affliction. And I thought, that's pretty profound, because I think that this psalm is going to speak, it speaks a lot to us now. Think about how much this is going to speak to Israel during the tribulation, when they're being taunted and when they're being mocked, and they're the ones that have to endure and build and bear up under that time. It will be for His enduring ones who are being taunted and mocked. And I thought, that's pretty interesting. So the Lord's good. I really do think, one way or another, I go, hey, it's not enough interest, I'd share that with you. But the prayer of Habakkuk is just ultra profound for us today. I think it will have a special place in the life of Israel during the tribulation as they're awaiting their Messiah to come and return. And so this book is just a tremendous book that fills us with a lot of hope and tells us how we can anchor ourselves and where we can find our footing even during life's most difficult circumstances. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening and just an opportunity to slow down and to study your word together. And Lord, would you help us? Would you enable us spiritually to run with deer's feet? No matter the terrain of life that comes our way, if it's uneven terrain, Lord, we'd be able to find those narrow spots where your truth, where your word is just speaking, and we just rest our confidence in what it says instead of all of the crazy surroundings around us. So no matter the terrain, even if it's muddy, even if it's rocky, Lord, give us feet that can run faithfully after you. In Jesus' name, amen.